Do you get at your house door-to-door salesmen? Do you have people coming to your door and trying to sell you things? Over the last several months, I think we've gotten people trying to sell solar or people trying to sell pest control. I don't know if our house looks like it's overrun with pests or something. But I have to tell you, I have memories from when I was a kid of door-to-door salesmen, and I think the standard has really dropped. Nobody goes door-to-door now the way they used to. I remember as a kid, the stain remover guys. Do you remember these guys? They'd come with stain-removing products, and they'd pick a really blatant spot on your couch to clean so that once they did that, the rest of your couch looked terrible, and you didn't really have any choice but to buy it so that you could clean the rest of your couch. Or they would sell vacuum cleaners. How many of you remember vacuum cleaner salesmen coming door to door? The one I remember more than once really impressed me was the Encyclopedia Britannica salesman. And I think if my dad came close to buying anything, it was the encyclopedias. And I remember they would, I'm not going to do this morning because our hymnals aren't up to this standard, but I remember they'd take one of those encyclopedias and they'd take one page. Do you remember this? And they would hold that encyclopedia and they'd say, "Look at the binding. You can flop it up and down with one page in the middle." And you go, "Wow, these are going to last forever. The information will be outdated in a couple of years, but they will last forever," right? You don't get door-to-door salesmen like that anymore. A lot of those products were genuinely impressive. But in all of my memories, I didn't check with my parents, in all of my memories, I think we purchased items sold door-to-door exactly zero times. Now, why is that? What is the big hurdle for a door-to-door salesman? What is the thing that they have to convince you of that goes beyond a good price and a great product? They have to convince you that you need it. This is the challenge in any kind of cold calling type of sales. You're not going out that day looking for a vacuum cleaner. You weren't sitting in your house saying, "You know what I really need? You know what this house is really missing? A set of Encyclopedia Britannica. That's what I really need," right? The reason that they never made a sale with my parents is my parents were never convinced that we had a genuine need for any of those things that were being sold at our house. Last week, we saw from Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduce the theme of his letter. The theme of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome is the righteousness of God that is made available by faith through the gospel. But what glaring issue does Paul have to address? What question does Paul have to answer? Why should any of us care that the righteousness of God is made available through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do you care? Why did Paul's original readers care? Why would anybody that you go out there to share the message of this book with, why would they care? And the answer to that is because whether we recognize it or not, we all stand in desperate need. We stand in desperate need of the righteousness that God makes available to us through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so after introducing himself, after communicating his desire to see them, after highlighting the main purpose and theme of his letter, Paul is going to immediately move his readers to a declaration of their need for this righteousness that he is communicating to them. And so this morning, I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 1, and we'll consider this morning just verses 18 through 23. And so I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bible as I read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord as I read. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage this morning, would you convince us of our need for your righteousness made available in the gospel of your Son? Father, would you answer from the text this morning the question, why are you so wrathful? And Father, when you answer in this passage that question of why you demonstrate such wrath against humanity, would you move in our hearts to agree with you? Would you cause us to be submitted to your assessment of our condition, to recognize our plight and our unrighteousness? Would you strip us of self-justification? Would you strip us of defensiveness? Would you strip us of pride? And would you bring us face to face with our desperate, lost condition? And then, Father, you will have brought us to a place to see the glory of the gift that you have provided through your Son. Would you do that in us this morning, we pray, and we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I don't know if you even look on the back of your outline for the or your handout for the little structural outline of the book of Romans, but if you pay attention to those kinds of things, you will notice that we are moving this morning from one main section to the next. I mentioned last week that that theme statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 fulfills a few different functions in Paul's letter, but one of them is to move the reader from the introduction to the body of the letter, to the first major movement in the Apostle Paul's argument about the righteousness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see that we're moving into a main section that really spans chapter 1, verse 18, where we are now, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And if we were to summarize the point or the theme or the argument of that entire section, it would be that everybody needs God's righteousness. There is a universal need for God's righteousness, and Paul is going to move us toward that universal need in three movements. First, he's going to demonstrate that all Gentile people are unrighteous before God. Then he's going to demonstrate that all Jewish people are unrighteous before God. And if you didn't catch the drift that those are two categories that encompass everybody, he's going to finish that section off by pointedly saying that means who is unrighteous before God? All of humanity is unrighteous before God. You're actually probably aware of that argument in this section of Romans without even knowing it. If you've ever spent any time learning the Romans Road approach to evangelism or memorized verses about the lost condition of humanity, you've memorized Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What did I say the reference was? Romans 3:23. Do you see how that verse that many of us know stands right at the end of this section where Paul is declaring the universal unrighteousness of humanity? And in three main movements. Now we're going to take the section addressing Gentiles and we're going to break it into two parts. Because first, Paul really seeks to demonstrate why God is revealing his wrath. That's our focus this morning. Why is God so angry? The second movement of this section about the Gentiles is how God is revealing his wrath. So this morning we're considering why God is revealing his wrath. And in 2 weeks, we'll consider how God right now is revealing his wrath. Now, if you're really sharp this morning, I don't know how sharp you are, but if you're really sharp, you might be looking at that and say, now, wait a minute. You said that this section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 1, is addressing the Gentiles. But it never says that. Paul never says, hey, I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'm talking to you pig eaters. I'm talking to you Greeks. Okay, he never says that in this section. So how can we so confidently say that that's who he's addressing? Maybe he's addressing all of humanity. Can you quickly look with me at chapter 3, verse 9? Chapter 3, verse 8 is the end of the section expressly addressed to the Jews. And when he gets done with the section expressly addressed to the Jews, what does he say in verse 9? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both, what does he say? It's in your text. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And we already saw from the theme statement that the Apostle Paul is using the term Greeks in what way? He's using that to stand as non-Jews. So you have these two categories, the Jews and the Greeks. The righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And after this section in chapter 1 and his section discussing the Jews, he comes to the end and he says, we have demonstrated what? That both Jew and Greek are under sin. So that is one way to know that the section that we're in, Paul primarily has in mind Gentile readers. I'll give you just a couple more. In the section focused on the Jews, he's going to show them their unrighteousness revealed through their violation of the Mosaic law. Is that the argument he makes here in chapter 1? No, he never brings up the Mosaic law. He demonstrates their unrighteousness through the violation of God's laws communicated through creation. There is a creation order that God has built into the world, and they are his natural laws. And even Gentile people stand condemned because they violate God's natural law. They violate his creation order. I'd also highlight the type of sins that the Apostle Paul describes in chapter 1. These are not sins that were common among the Jews of his day. Homosexuality and idolatry. These were sins that were common among the Gentile people of the Apostle Paul's day. And so I just say again, in this section of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating the unrighteousness of Gentiles and their need for the righteousness that God provides through the gospel of His Son. So let's look here at chapter 1, verse 18. Why do you need the righteousness of God? Why should you care this morning? This is the question we started with. When you seek to share the gospel with people, isn't this one of the major objections that you get to any communication of the gospel? People say things like, well, that works for you. That's great. You need a religious crutch to get yourself through life. I don't need that. That works for you. Awesome. The major hurdle that we have in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ is the sense that people have that this doesn't have anything to do with them. They stand in no need of this gift that God seems intent to force upon them from their point of view. Why does this matter? Why do you need the righteousness of God? What does it say in verse 18? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you see how that answers the why question? That answers the need question? God's righteous wrath is right now being revealed against unrighteousness. And so that means if you're unrighteous, you have a real problem. Now, people don't like talking about wrath. They really don't like talking about God's wrath. Wrath even kind of sounds like an old-timey word to us. We don't usually talk a lot about wrath. Perhaps it would seem to us that the word anger would be a more current or a more common word. I think there's a reason why most modern translations stick with the word wrath instead of the more modern word anger. And I haven't asked any of the translators, but I'll just tell you what I suppose. I suppose that they are concerned that if they use the word anger to describe God's attitude toward humanity, we would read that in the kind of emotionally fraught, off-the-handle kind of anger that we typically demonstrate. And so the translators are using the word wrath to communicate that God's attitude, His righteous attitude toward humanity, is not some kind of uncontrolled fit of temper. God's attitude toward humanity is not a reflection of the kind of anger that we demonstrate. God is full of wrath. God is righteously wrathful. I don't know, to me, wrath is almost worse than anger. God is demonstrating His wrath against unrighteousness. And here's another question. Last week we dealt with this idea of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. And we talked about how that really means more than just shown or displayed. What does it mean for God's wrath to be revealed? How does God reveal His wrath? Does He say, I'm really wrathful? You know, does His voice boom out of the sky or it's written in the clouds? How does God reveal wrath? The point that the Apostle Paul is going to make is that God's wrath right now is revealed against humanity in judgment. That's how God reveals wrath, is He judges people. And unfortunately, we often think of God's judgment as being a solely future kind of event. Like one day God will judge people. And while that is true, we need to understand that the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Romans 1 that God's judgment against the unrighteous has already begun. God is revealing his wrath through judgment against humanity right now. And again, this morning, we'll consider why. In 2 weeks, when we look at verses 24 through 38, we will consider how. How is God right now judging humanity for their unrighteousness? But we'll stick with the why question. Why do you need God's righteousness? Well, you need God's righteousness because his wrath is being revealed right now in judgment against unrighteousness. And again, you know, of all the topics that you could pick to talk about, how many of you would pick the topic of God's wrathful judgment if you could just discuss something with people? This isn't a topic that we just automatically run to and say, oh, this is great. I know what I want to talk to my unbelieving neighbor about. I want to talk to him about the wrathful judgment of God. Maybe we can turn to Numbers and talk about God judging the sons of Korah and killing tens of thousands of people in one day. That's what I really like to talk about. Any of you feel that way? Okay, me neither. But we need to understand that particularly in the context of Romans, it is unavoidable to talk about the reality of God's righteous judging wrath. And not only is it unavoidable, this discussion of God's wrath serves as the black velvet cloth that a jeweler uses to create a contrast to the gemstones that he's selling. You've seen these, right? Maybe some of us don't frequent really fancy jewelry shops, but you go into that place and you say, hey, I want to look at that one. And what does the jeweler pull out onto the top of the case, the jewelry case? A cloth or a little platform that's usually black velvet. And why do they do that? Because it just creates such a contrast, particularly with a diamond that's clear and would be kind of hard to see in all its facets and the play of the light. It creates a contrast and highlights the beauty and the value and the preciousness of the stone. Do you understand that that's what a right conversation about God's wrath does to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You show people the judgment of God to highlight for them the beauty and the value and the preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here. At the beginning of his discussion about God's righteousness made available in the gospel. So, why do we need God's righteousness? Well, because we're in trouble of falling under his judgment, and we're in danger of falling under his judgment right now because of our unrighteousness. And that brings us to the question of why is God so angry? Why is God so wrathful against unrighteousness, against humanity? What's his deal? The Apostle Paul tells us, his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, what are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. Why is God so angry? Because people are unrighteously suppressing the truth. That raises the question, well, what truth? The truth about subatomic particles? You know, the truth about the key to renewable energy. I knew those oil companies were suppressing the truth about renewable energy, right? What is the truth that people are suppressing that draws out the wrath of God? Where's the answer to that question? It's in the text. Look at the text. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Is it the truth about renewable energy? Or the truth about trans fats that people are suppressing? Is it big pharma? Is that what God is really upset about? What truth are people suppressing that is drawing out God's wrath against humanity? It is the truth about Himself. God has made the truth about Himself known to humanity, and the response of humanity in unrighteousness is to do what with that truth? It is to suppress it. You say, well, now, wait a second. Not everybody has the Bible. I mean, even the Bible was written over periods of time. There was a point in time where nobody had the Bible. How can God say that He has shown truth about Himself to all people? How can God say that? What truth about Him? Where truth about Him? What does He say? Verse 20. What truth about God? His invisible attributes. Namely, we're going to get even more specific than that. Namely, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is not the opinion of the Apostle Paul about the condition of humanity. We need to understand this morning, this is God's opinion about the condition of humanity. That ever since creation, He has been demonstrating very clearly that it has been clearly perceived His power. His power and His divinity have been clearly perceived by people ever since creation in the things that God has made. The things God has made have clearly revealed the power of God. We don't get big thunderstorms, thunder and lightning storms out here very often. But I remember one, probably at least in California, the biggest thunderstorm that I've ever witnessed. I still remember we lived on Andrea Drive, and I was outside, I think I was taking the trash cans out or something, and I mean, it was just lightning. Boom, you know that rolling thunder where it almost doesn't stop? It's just one roll of thunder after another. And I remember just sitting down on the sidewalk in front of our garage and looking up in the sky at that. And what do you say? Wow. What is that revealing? Power. The power of God is clearly perceived. Lori sent the kids little postcards while she was in Alaska. Now, you're not allowed to get offended that you didn't get a postcard. I don't want anybody going up to her next week and saying, oh, Pastor Ben outed you. You were sending postcards and I didn't get one. But she sent the kids some postcards. And some of them were of whale watching. She went whale watching in Alaska on their cruise. You sit there in a little skiff, and you watch the largest mammals in the world rocket themselves entirely clear of the water and then come down with a crashing. What do you say to that? That is power. Where's that power come from? Where do those things come from? If that whale is that powerful, what does that say about the one that made the whale? If that thunder and that lightning is so awe-inspiring, what does it say about the one who made the thunder and lightning? What about his divine nature? We get the power, but his divine nature, you stand there and say, boy, that kind of creativity and that kind of power and that kind of control, that's godness on display. That's what that is. Who could do something like that? Only God. Do you really believe this? God's perspective on humanity. Do you really believe that the power and the deity of God can be clearly perceived in creation? I'm seeing a few heads nod this morning. That has major implications for humanity. If you really believe that, that has major implications for humanity. Chief among them, what implication does that have? Look at the text. The very end of verse 20. What is the conclusion that God draws from all of that discussion? They are without excuse. Who is without excuse? Everyone. Everyone is without excuse. Because God's power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that he's made ever since day one of the creation. Theologians call this demonstration of God's character through the creation, they call that natural revelation or general revelation. The idea that God is revealing himself in creation. God is also revealing himself in conscience, that everyone has a moral sense, a conscience. Paul will get to that later in the chapter. If you peek down at verse 32, he says the real indictment here is that even though they know the things they're doing are worthy of death, they keep doing them and they affirm other people in doing them. What is Paul pointing to there? How do people know that these sins are worthy of death? Because they have a conscience, they have a moral awareness. This is general revelation or natural revelation. We have perceived truth about God, and what have we done with it? What have we done with it? We've suppressed it. God is angry at that. God is wrathful against that suppression of his truth. God is wrathful against humanity because we have known and rejected the truth he has shown to us and for which he holds us accountable. If you want to know why is God wrathful against humanity, that is number one. How does that influence your view of yourself? Do you realize even believing people maintain a fleshly tendency to suppress the truth of God? You have to come to grips with that. You have to become sensitive to that tendency to feel it when you're doing that. When you read a passage of Scripture, or you hear something explained, or you feel a conviction against sin, and your fleshly tendency is to suppress that truth. But how does this influence our evangelism, our sharing of the gospel, and how we view people who are outside of Christ? Do you see people as those who are suppressing the truth of God? There are probably a lot of implications for that. That could be its own discussion. But let me just say this morning that if we believe that's true, you know one thing it's going to do? It's going to make us a whole lot more dependent on the Spirit of God to open people's blinded eyes to the truth. It's going to make us pray a whole lot more in our gospel endeavors. Because if you view every unbelieving person as somebody who's already suppressing the truth, and you're coming to them with more truth, what's your expectation of what they're going to do? They're going to suppress that truth too. What has to happen? What has to happen? The Spirit of God has to accomplish a work in their heart to remove the darkness of their spiritual sight, to warm them in their affection toward Christ and His gospel. We're dealing with people not who are naive, not who are blissfully unaware. God's view of all humanity is that we are actively suppressing the truth that we know about Him. And our only hope is for the Spirit of God to do a work in our heart so we respond to the truth of the gospel and receive what? The righteousness of God made available through the gospel. Martin Luther, in commenting on this passage, said that there's an obvious way to know that people see God's divine character in His creation. I won't try to affect a German accent this morning, but Luther would say there's a really obvious way to know, in his German accent, that people see God's divine character in the things He has made. And we ask Luther, what is the obvious way to know that? Luther says, because people are ascribing those divine attributes to the creation. That's what people are doing. What are people worshiping? They're worshiping, things like the river. They're ascribing God's divine attributes to the things that He's made. Luther says, don't you see? Don't you see? They know that divinity is displayed in the things that God has made. And you know that because they're ascribing that divine nature to the things that are made. They're bowing down in front of them. They're worshiping celestial bodies and rain and wind and river and rocks and trees. That's exactly where Paul goes next in answering the question of why God is wrathful against humanity. Okay, look at the text again. Verse 21. These people who are suppressing the truth about God that's displayed in the creation, what do they do? For although they knew God, they did not, number one, they didn't do what? They didn't honor Him as God. Number two, they didn't give thanks to Him. Can I just pause right there and say, God takes that very seriously. The failure of humanity to thank God for the things that He has made and the gifts that He has given, He highlights that in a chapter about His wrathful judgment. They didn't honor Him as God. They didn't give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. We talked about that. How's that going to be reversed? Only by a work of the Spirit of God. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And out of all of that, what happened? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the punchline. Here's the punchline of all of that description, that downward spiral. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling what? Mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Some translations render that creeping things with reptiles. Okay, you guys love reptiles. What is Paul describing there? He's describing the very kind of idolatry that Luther says is proof that people see the divine character of God in the things that he's created. And I think it's just so striking that Paul says that they're actually doing that with images of these things. It's not even necessarily that they're worshiping the creeping things or the animals or the birds. They're worshiping images of those things. Where did those images come from? They made them. They made them. There's a historical record from 18th century Japan about a Japanese warlord who was Buddhist, and he had significant authority in that region of Japan, and he had this massive statue of Buddha made. It took, I can't remember, it took 50,000 men some extended period, months, to make this gigantic Buddha statue. And just about the time that it was completed, an earthquake came. This is a recorded earthquake in Japan. Japan's on the Ring of Fire. An earthquake came and it toppled that Buddha statue and it broke its head off. And that Japanese warlord said, "I did all of this for you, and I sacrificed all of this for you, and I spent so much time and energy on you, and you couldn't even protect your own house." That's futility in thinking. That I'm going to make something with my own hands that I paid the money for, and then I'm going to set it up on a shelf, and what am I going to do with it? I'm going to ascribe divinity and glory and honor and thanks to it and worship it. God is wrathful against that. You can worship God in His glory, or you can worship images you made of things that He made. Do you recognize that human beings, we are beings that must have a purpose? There's a fancy word for this that philosophers use. They call human beings telic beings. We have to have a purpose, right? We're striving towards some meaning. Now, I'm a dog lover, and I know some of you are dog lovers, but do you think dogs are telic beings? You know, Fido sits around saying, "To be or not to be? That's the question." Right? "I think, therefore I am." He's sitting out in the backyard having an existential crisis saying, "What is my purpose in life? I run around the yard and I eat kibble and I go to bed. It's all so empty." Do dogs do that? Human beings are telic creatures. We must have a purpose. And when we don't find our purpose in the one who made us, what happens to us? We will go find it somewhere else. Have you heard of, you've heard of a heat-seeking missile? Right? They're in warplanes, fire missiles at each other, try to shoot each other down, and one type of missile follows the heat signature of an engine, or even now they're so technologically advanced that they can follow the heat signature of the solar radiation emanating from the metal skin of the aircraft. Okay, they can see the distinction between the ambient temperature of the air and the temperature of that aircraft, and they can lock on to it. Okay. And how do you defeat a heat-seeking missile? Well, you give it something else to lock onto. In the old days in Vietnam, pilots used to fly at the sun so that the missile would follow them into the sun's glare, and then they would pull away really quickly, and that heat-seeking missile sometimes would do what? It would lock onto the heat signature of the sun. Now, missiles are smarter than that now, so now what do we do? Military aircraft have flares, and they fire these exceedingly hot magnesium flares to try to distract the missile away from the aircraft. Human beings are God-seeking missiles. Do you understand that? Because we have been created to worship, our hearts seek out a God. And when we don't lock on to the true God, what will our hearts lock on to? Any passing imitation. Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. He's exactly right. You say, well, you know, maybe some people someplace in the world still make idols and they bow down to them. Hey, I worked at a car wash when I was in high school, and I can tell you, there are some people bowing down in front of their cars. There are some people, I worked in construction in people's homes. I think early on in my life, the Lord gave me exposure to see people's idolatry through their relationship to their homes and to their cars. You want to see how upset people get? Just scratch their... I'm not saying go out and scratch their car. I'm just saying, if you've worked at a car wash and people are convinced if there's a scratch on their car, you did it, okay? Do you know the scripture says covetousness, which is... You finish it, you know the verse. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We live in a very sophisticated culture. We're so sophisticated that we don't carve stones and make molten images and bow down to them, but we are idolaters. We're idolaters. And even if we were in a jail cell, removed from any money or anything, and we had only our thoughts and ourselves there, what would our heart keep chugging away at? Our hearts would keep mass-producing idols. Because if you don't lock on in worship to the true God, your heart will find itself a god. It will make itself a god. God is wrathful because we've rejected truth, and He holds us accountable for that. And God is wrathful against humanity because after rejecting Him, we have turned to idolatry, ascribing the worship He alone is due to the very things He created. The very things that God made and gave to humanity as gifts of love, we have turned into gods to replace Him. God's wrathful about that. He is moved in His righteousness to bring judgment on people because of their rejection of Him. For a long time, I've had a question kind of lingering in the back of my mind about Romans 1. And this study in Romans has given me the opportunity to bring that question from the back of my mind to the forefront of my mind. And I just bring it up in case some of you have this lingering question. What is Paul describing here? Is he describing the history of all humanity in the sense that God created everything and Adam and Eve sinned, and so this has been the tendency ever since humanity? People suppressing the truth and exchanging God for idols. Or does he have in mind how you will sometimes hear this passage used, that this is really describing what happens in a culture or in a society or in a civilization, that you can follow that progression in a culture or a society? Or is he really talking about every individual? That this is true in the life of every person. When they come into the world and they attain some ability to perceive the things around them, they suppress the truth and their hearts lead them away from God. What do you think Paul's talking about here? Brother Dominguez knows me well enough over the years. He's sitting over here nodding because he knows what my answer is going to be to that. Which one is it? It's all of them. It's all of them. And I say that for this reason. Number one, yes, I think Paul very clearly has the history of humanity in mind. And I could make that case through a change in some verb tenses, and we won't go down that road. But the history of humanity is made up of what? Well, it's made up of cultures and civilizations and nations that come and go. And folks, cultures and civilizations and nations are made up of what? They're made up of individual people. And so you really can look at this passage on any of those levels. The answer is yes. Throughout the history of humanity, or when human beings have grouped themselves into cultures, or right down to the molecular level of one person in their heart, in their relationship with God, this is true. This is true. Why do you need God's righteousness? And despite the cheesy opening illustration, I hope you understand that this is not some canned Kirby vacuum sales speech. This is not some flashy Encyclopedia Britannica demonstration. Why do you need the righteousness of God? Because you are unrighteous. Because I am unrighteous, and God is righteously wrathful against my unrighteousness. And there's not anything I can do in my natural state on my own to fix that. If you're unconvinced of that and you think there's some morality or some religion or something you can do to repair your unrighteous condition, you need to stick around till we get to chapter 2 and Paul starts talking about the Jews. And his condemnation of the Jewish nation really stands as a picture of any type of human morality, any type of human attempt to attain righteousness. Guess what happens to it? It falls woefully short. Why do you need God's righteousness? Because you're unrighteous, and God is wrathful against your righteousness. But against that black velvet backdrop is the righteousness of God made available through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know this is kind of a downer of a topic, and just to let you know, we're going to be in the wrath, judgment, unrighteousness part of this letter for a while. But all of that has an objective to it, and it is to point you to Jesus Christ. You have to come to the point where you say, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. I am a person of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. How will I ever be made right with God? How will I ever be cleansed of my unrighteousness?" Have you really ever come to that point where all of the defensiveness and all of the self-justification and all of the excuses are gone, and you say, "I am a lost wretch abiding under the wrath and judgment of God. Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Then you run to Jesus Christ. You need the righteousness God provides through the gospel, because God will judge you in wrath for your unrighteousness. But thanks be to God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has provided the gift of His own righteousness at great cost. At great cost to His Son. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see Jesus and his gospel as precious and beautiful and valuable? Would you help us see our sin and our unrighteousness? And would you move us toward you in love? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.